Well, I appreciate this opportunity that was extended to come back and worship with you tonight and study with you from God's Word. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. It has been, y'all have grown so much and have gotten so many other men that can come in and preach, and that's good. That's really good because it's been a while since I've been up here. And I don't take that as an insult. I mean, I'm happy, not happy that I'm not coming, but happy that you're growing and happy that there are men in the congregation that, as I say, can step up to the plate and share in the responsibility of preaching when Jason's out of town. So I am glad to be here. I think most of you that know me, I retired. It's been 5 years since I retired from the school system, and I really don't know where the 5 years went. I mean, it's just gone. But anyway, I spend my time in Dixon filling in preaching for the congregations in the area that need me, want me to come, and we are still worshiping with the Central Church in Charlotte. What I'd like to do tonight with you in Luke chapter 1, this is part of a Bible class that I was involved in, studying about the life of Christ. And the lesson that I had to do was on the first two or three chapters of Luke. And this is one of those chapters where maybe in a Bible class you say, oh, yeah, this is about the announcement of Jesus' birth. It's about the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist. And zoom, 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 we go through it. What I want to do tonight with you in some time that we have is just starting and look at some highlights. And I'll look at the clock, Scott and David. I have to get to those two, but I'll make sure that you're out in time for whatever you want to do. Just joking, of course. But anyway, I do want us to just look at this text, to look at some things that maybe we read over and don't think much about. Luke really wrote two books, and the scripture reading that David read for us was Volume 2, the book of Acts. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book Acts of the Apostles. He writes as a historian. He's a historian, but on the other hand, he's a doctor. He's a physician. And there's an interesting study about Luke. There are books that have been written about Luke called The Medical Language of Luke. And the people that understand medicine and that understand the medical language, when they read some of the accounts of the healings of Jesus in Luke, they say, man, only a doctor would write this. Now, the doctor's not, he's not giving a diagnosis to go home and take three pills and go to bed. But as he describes the healing and things associated with it, he states and gives the reader information that you do not find in Matthew, Mark, or John simply because Luke's a doctor. But he's a historian, and so he wrote a two-volume work, if we were going to give it a title, A History of Christianity by Luke. And it's a history of Christianity from the birth of Jesus up until almost the fall or the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So you might say it's a history of Christianity for the first, say, 30 or 40 years. Now, he starts off, if you'll notice, in verses 1 through 4, and I'm just going to just see how far we get in this because there's a wealth of material in these four verses. Just open your Bibles and read with me. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Now, just stop right there. Luke's gospel was probably written in the 50s or maybe 60s. At least we know by the very fact that Paul died sometime between 65 and 68 during the reign of Nero. We know at least for him to include Paul's first imprisonment in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, that he does go into the 60s. But notice what he lets the reader know. He says, there have been many attempts, many accounts to write about the life of Christ. Now, he's not talking about these so-called apocryphal gospels and forgeries that have been documented to have been written in the second or third century. He is just saying that my gospel and what I'm writing is not the only one. Now, in the providence of God, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of these four gospels was written to four different audiences from four different perspectives. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience, Mark to a Rome, Roman, Luke to a Greek, and John just wrote generally to everyone concerning the nature of Christ and the deity of Christ. But Luke says there have been many accounts to write about it, and the source material was available. Do you remember how John ends his gospel, keeping a finger there in Luke chapter 1? Turn to the very end of the book of John, and John closes his gospel in John 21 in verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that were written, which were written. Now, in one sense, he may be over-exaggerating, but in another sense, he wasn't. Because he said there's a lot of material out there about Christ. And he says if all of it was written down, where would we have it? The Lord, in his providence, saw that we have enough information that we need for the human race to know about God, to know about Jesus, to know about the plan of salvation. When you look, for example, at John's gospel, and I know we're not studying John, but really the first two chapters of John deal with 1 week in the life of Christ. 1 week. And when you come to John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, you deal with 12 hours. 12 hours. And when you add 19, 20, you add another 12 hours. From chapter 13 to the end of the book of John covers roughly 24 hours. Now you think about it. You think about the amount of teaching that is contained toward the end of the Gospel of John taking place just in a matter of a few hours. So what Luke is telling us in this text here, he says, many have undertaken this account. He says, I'm also do the same, but notice his integrity in verse 2. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. He realizes the importance of primary sources. He realizes the value of someone that witnessed it and saw it. And that's true today. If someone is going to on trial, if there's going to be a court case, and you need witnesses, what kind of witnesses do you want? Well, obviously some that are going to tell the truth. But you want witnesses that were there, that actually saw it. They're not secondhand witnesses. Well, I didn't see it, but it was told to me. Well, they told me about it. You don't want that. Luke is saying, I do not want hearsay information going into this gospel. He says, I am looking down for people that actually knew Jesus. And there would be people alive at the time that Luke wrote this that would have known Jesus, and that some of the apostles were still living. And that he could go and have an eyewitness account talking to people. And he says, I want to go and talk to these people. Now, what's he going to do in verse 3? It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He's not, and I got to say this just to make it relevant. He's not doing a hit piece for CNN or Fox. Now, both ends are covered. He is not doing a bad piece on Jesus. He says, I am interested to investigate everything carefully. That what I'm about to write, what I'm about to say, I care about the integrity of the message. I want it to be carefully investigated from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So he wrote both books to a Greek by the name of Theophilus. Now, why is he writing this? He tells Theophilus in verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Now, that's interesting. Was he taught the truth? Yes, he was taught the truth. But he says, I want you to know the exact truth. And that's one of the things that I find in Luke's writing, is that there are people that have the truth, but Luke is interested in writing about people coming to a better knowledge of the truth. Keep a marker there and go to the book of Acts. Again, this is another work of Luke Notice in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Acts 18, 24. When we read Luke's account of Apollos, an Alexandrian, coming to Ephesus, being mighty in the Scripture, what does Luke say? He said, this man, he says, he's come here from Alexandria, that's Egypt. He's been instructed by the way of the Lord in being fervent and speak in spirit. He was speaking in truth, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Notice he's teaching accurately. Luke throughout both Luke and Acts will use words or phrases to indicate, I'm not fooling around with this. This has got to be correct. It's got to be right on. He says he was teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God. Now notice, more accurately. Luke will emphasize this matter of Christian growth and development. We all want to grow spiritually. You look at where you are tonight spiritually and ask yourself, have I grown spiritually? And by that, I don't mean, oh, I know more books of the Bible than I can say the names of the apostles in reverse order. No, I'm not talking about memory work. I'm talking about a knowledge of what the Bible is teaching, a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge and correct application of truth. Notice what's said. He says that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but it wasn't the total truth, was it? So what did they do? They taught him what? More accurately. And isn't this exactly what he tells Theophilus in Luke chapter 1 in verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught? Luke is concerned that his reader of this gospel and the book of Acts, that they come away with the correct understanding about God, about Jesus, about the work of the church, everything that's involved in these two volumes. He's concerned for the sake of truth, and he's concerned that the reader be taught the truth. That's a good way to start a book, isn't it? And do you see what this is telling us about the integrity of this book? The integrity of anything that you read in Luke or that you read in the book of Acts, you're reading not only the truth, but you're reading the exact truth. Now you say, well, aren't there contradictions in the gospel? No, there's no contradictions. I mean, just use an illustration. In a kind way, I'll pick on David tonight. David wakes up in the morning and tells Jennifer, I've got an appointment in Nashville. Well, along the way to go to Nashville, he stops off and does some business in Jolton. And later someone asked David, well, what'd you do today? I went to Jolton. Did he go to Jolton? Well, wait a minute. I thought he was going to Nashville. Well, he did go to Nashville. Well, why did he say he was going to Jolton? Because evidently the person asking him the question asked it in such a way that a Jolton answer was significant. You see the point? There are things that each gospel writer leaves out. It's not that there's contradictions, but there is an emphasis to their story. Now, Jennifer may have asked David, by the way, while you're in Nashville, will you stop at such and such store and do something for me? So he does it. Well, what'd you do today, David? Oh, I went to Nashville and did some stuff for Jennifer. Well, did you miss the big meeting at State Farm? No, I went to the meeting at State Farm, but I did something for Jennifer. We do this in conversations all the time. We pick and choose and are selective in what information we share with others based upon what they're asking us and what we want to share with them. Maybe David doesn't want anybody to know that he went to Jolton. That's nobody's business. I went to Nashville. That's what you get when you read the gospel accounts. They're not contradictions. They're not mistakes that the gospel writer makes. And then, too, some of the gospels are arranged in topical information, some more or less in a chronological order. So these are things that you get into. So this is one thing that I learned from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, about the integrity of the writers of the Bible, the integrity of the men that wrote by inspiration, and their desire not to come up with fairy tales or myths, but they wanted to get the exact truth. But notice something else Luke does as he announced. Notice in verses 5 through 7. And again, we're just working our way through this as time permits. Notice he wants the reader to know what historical period he's talking about. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, the dot of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now notice what he does here. He quickly passes over the political and gets to the religious. He quickly passes over the minor to the major. He says, now so that you'll know when this is taking place, it is taking place in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And he says, I want to focus in on one family. Now, what do you learn about John's family from Luke 1:5? That John was of the tribe of Levi. That he was of the tribe of Levi. And that John was a descendant through his mother and his father from the daughters of Aaron. Now, that's interesting. From the family or lineage of Aaron. That they could go all the way back to Aaron. Now, you remember what happened in Leviticus chapter 10? Two of Aaron's sons died because they offered strange fire to the Lord, Nadab and Abihu. And that left the other two sons. And they were spared. They made a mistake that day. And Moses and Aaron interceded on behalf of the other two sons. That's an interesting look at Leviticus 10 within itself. So what Luke has done for us is saying, I'm going to announce and reveal to you about a man that showed up in the wilderness. And you say, well, why would he say this? Because he's letting the reader know about the background and lineage of John the Baptist. And he's letting it know that some priest from the tribe of Levi, whose parents were descendants of Aaron, was out in the wilderness preaching a message about the coming of the kingdom. Now notice verse 6. And this is something that we don't pick up on. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. All right, number one, it didn't say they were sinless. It didn't say that they didn't sin, because Paul makes the argument in Romans 3 and indicts the human race that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what does he tell me in verse 6? He tells me in verse 6 that it was possible to live under the law of Moses and be right with God under the Mosaic system. It tells me that it was possible, though there were human failures and mistakes made, that it was possible to be blameless in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. And notice Luke, by inspiration, says God considered them righteous. Now, Paul will make the argument, obviously, to show that there's none righteous, no, not one. And he is going to make the argument through Romans and other books about the blood of Christ and the book of Hebrews, for that matter. But this lets me know that there were people living right with God. Now, notice something else. It lets the reader know also that there were people living right, as corrupt as Judaism was in the first century. You remember Jesus in the conflicts that he had with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees and others, and he would condemn them because of their traditions and vain religions, and you just say, man, that's just not a good picture. Well, it wasn't a good picture for the Jewish leaders, and it wasn't a good picture for those that were literally following them, because in Matthew chapter, I think, 13 or maybe 15, he talks about the blind leading the blind, both falling into the ditch. But Luke lets it be known, there were people that were right with God. And here are two people, and he names them. He says, they are both righteous in the sight of God. And he says they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now see what you've learned about this just in the few minutes that we've been talking on these first seven verses. And sometimes I think that we miss out in our Bible study. We certainly don't want to go as slow as a turtle in Bible class. And you don't want to end up studying one chapter of the Bible and being on it 6 months. But neither do you want to go through it so fast that you don't slow down enough to ponder and think about what's being taught and not necessarily looking for a proof text for something. Sometimes we get in a proof text mode. There's nothing wrong with teaching the truth and pointing out error, but there are a lot of truths that we miss. Now let me show you one other thing that I say there are many lessons in here, but let me show you one more, and or maybe two, and that'll be our study. Look down in Luke 1:19. In Luke chapter 1 and 19, there's an angel that appears to Zacharias in the temple to announce the coming that his wife will be pregnant and that she will have a child. And notice in verse 19, you have the name. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now, that's interesting. Elsewhere in this chapter, and if you want to take it elsewhere in these two chapters, and I'll give you the verses, in Luke 1:15 and in Luke 1:41, Luke 1:67, Luke 2:25, and in Luke 2:27, the Holy Spirit's involved. The Holy Spirit is communicating. Notice here, the Holy Spirit is not communicating, but this angel goes from the presence of God. That means he enters into this earthly realm. Now, whether he had wings or not, I don't know, okay? We don't know what they look like. All I know is that this angel invaded the physical. He came from the spiritual into the physical realm. And he made an appearance in the temple. And this angel came with a message. And he says, "I stand in the presence of God." And not only does this angel stand in the presence of God, he says, "I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." God sent him on a mission. And when he sent him on a mission, he gave him a specific message to a specific person, and he showed that message and communicated that message to him. Now notice again in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Gabriel is going to be the messenger that's going to convey the birth of two sons. And he's going to be the one that comes from the presence of God. Now let me tell you something that's really interesting if you want to do your Bible study on this. There's only two other times in the Bible where Gabriel's name is mentioned. And that's in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, and the book of Daniel, chapter 9, about verse 25 or 26, somewhere in the ninth chapter. I just wrote the two chapters down in my notes. And what he does to Daniel in chapter 8 and chapter 9, he is giving him information about a future kingdom of the Lord, and that the Lord would send the Messiah. So here's Gabriel. He is sent to earth in around the year, say, I don't know, 536, somewhere in that time period during the latter years of Daniel's life. He comes to Daniel and communicates to Daniel about events in the future, four and five, maybe 500 or 600 years in the future, about the Messiah. And then Gabriel goes back to heaven. 500 or 600 years pass, and Gabriel is now sent a second time, this time to two families, to let them be involved in knowing that they are going to have children and that one is going to be the very Son of God and that the other is going to announce and prepare the way for the Messiah. Now that's very interesting, and that's all we know about Gabriel. That's all we learned about Gabriel and the mission that he had. But notice the fact that he came from God. And as I said, this chapter is filled, both of these chapters talk about the Holy Spirit being involved in this. And it's just how God, the Father's involved, angels are involved, And yet Luke writes all of this down for the reader. And Luke wants us to come away with this attitude: there is something special about Jesus Christ. And if I were talking to someone today about who Jesus was and the importance of Jesus, I would start here. And let it be known, look, God the Father's involved in this. God is involved in this. And He's concerned about the salvation of the world. And then one more. Luke also talks about what I would call the messianic expectations that these people had for the nation. Look at Luke 2:25. In Luke 2:25, when Jesus has been presented in the temple, going into the temple after He'd been circumcised, the days of purification, notice that there is a man by the name of Simeon who was told that you will not die until you see the Lord's anointed and until you see the Messiah. And behold, there was a man, Luke 2:25, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Notice, he had the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I think in our teaching about the Holy Spirit, it is true that we teach that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But let me tell you something, the Holy Spirit was active with men, even in Old Testament times. And even now, because the text clearly said the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. Do you see the activity of the Holy Spirit there? And what do we do? Again, sometimes, at least I may be wrong, my impression is we look at Acts 2. Yeah, the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost, but the Holy Spirit had been involved in other things that deity wanted the Holy Spirit involved with. And we see this, and it says in verse 25 that he was looking for what? The consolation of Israel. And Luke 2:38, we read of Anna, a prophetess. She was looking for the redemption of Israel, of the redemption of Jerusalem. And then Luke closes his gospel on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus is talking to the men and their reaction about the death of Christ and what had gone on in Jerusalem in those days. And they made the comment to the Lord in Luke 24:21 that they were saying, we were hoping that he would redeem Israel. So Luke's gospel records these things of people with what I say high messianic expectation. Well, I trust in all this rambling or whatever, you've gotten some thoughts. And I would just encourage you to take what I said and use this as a starting point in your Bible study. Again, I sometimes well-meaning brethren come up, and I'm not really knocking the brethren, but well-meaning brethren will come up, read the Bible through a year. And they'll read the entire book, which is 66 books. And they'll read so many passages and say, well, I've read the Bible through an entire year. Now, what did you learn? I don't know. What I've tried to do tonight, among other things, is show you another way to do Bible study on your own. It's to just slow down and ponder what the writer is telling you, the reader, and what's being said, and how it applies, and what were the original readers of Luke's gospel to come away with. And what should we come away with after we study the Gospel of Luke? That's just some thoughts. I hope I've helped you, built you up in the faith tonight. If you're in the assembly and desire to obey the gospel, or either desire to have the prayers of the church for sin in your life that it be forgiven, we invite you to come while we stand together and sing.